Well, let me say welcome. Come in and join us, please. Well made. Now, we've reached the third of our studies on living in the light of the second coming. And after this, I think I'm right in saying we've got a summer break through until September. So keep your ears and eyes posted to the back chest for any plans there might be in the autumn. And we've got to our third study. And let me try briefly and simply to recap for those that either are dim of memory like myself or who are not with us. A fortnight ago, I tried to show that hope is vital to our lives, that the world searches everywhere for hope, that they often find to be vain, that extraordinary analogy of climbing up the ladder of whatever thing it might be and discovering that the ladder has been propped against the wrong wall. Well, so a vain hope is often sought for. And I tried to suggest at the end of that first session that Jesus Christ is our hope, as shown most obviously in Hebrews 11, the men of faith, whom the writer of the Hebrews uses as an example to us as they looked forward, and as we now look to Jesus. And I want to suggest that therefore today I will take hope for granted as being one of the things that motivate us and the reasons for things I'm going to say this afternoon. Last week I tried, I'm aware, quite rapidly to summarize the basic doctrine of the second coming. And we looked at the fact of his coming, the manner of Christ's coming, and the purpose of his return. It was a lightning tour. I'm sorry it was probably too rapid, but I hope you gleaned something from it. And I'm hoping that that was and remains a cause of great rejoicing and assurance for us when we read in Acts that this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is meant to be a great reassurance and confidence to us. Not pie in the sky when we die, but a real assurance for us that as we live this life with many of its joys and agonies as well, we have that great hope to look forward to, that either Christ will come again or that we will go to be with him. And I want to spend our time this morning trying to apply these truths that we've been considering. And we'll look at a number of scriptural injunctions at the same time. My three headings are as follows. First, I want to suggest that we should remember what God has done for us. Secondly, I want to suggest that we should expect a fight. And thirdly, that we should obey what we believe. So simple either warnings or commands for us. Remember what God has done for us. Expect a fight. And obey what we believe, all to ensure that we are both heavenly minded and of earthly use, as our title tells us for the series. So then, first of all, remember what Christ has done. And this first heading gives me a chance to remind us of the timeline that I put up last week, and I want to refer to again just briefly this morning. We looked at this last Thursday, and it reminds us that Christ is at the center of creation, the cross, and of the second coming. Please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1 for the first of our references this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is right at the center. And verses 13 and 14 say this, in him, that is in Christ, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And I want to suggest that there are two sides of a coin here to be considered. Paul is concerned with the word of truth, verse 13, the word of truth that is the gospel of salvation, and also in Christ. Do you see the three things he refers to? The word of truth, 13a, 13b, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him. He links those three things together as being one and the same thing. And allied to the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and to Christ, Paul says we need both to hear and believe. Now I imagine for the most part I'm speaking to Christians today, and I want to ask, am I confident that the good news that I have heard as a Christian is true? That it is salvation. That it is to do solely and uniquely with Christ. Have I heard of these things, and have I believed? This is meant to be a great bulwark and support on which we're supposed to lean, that Christ is the word of truth, that his is good news of salvation. My mother-in-law had an operation yesterday morning to put a large pin in her thigh, and I imagine she will be hobbling around on a stick for a while. She's meant to use that as a support. And so I believe this doctrine of the cross is meant to be a support for us and an encouragement to us. We're meant to look back often and take great confidence in that word of truth, that gospel of salvation. But there's something else referred to in these verses that I think also give us great confidence both for now and for the future. And of course it refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and verse 14. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a guarantee, as a deposit, as a down payment of all that is to come in Christ. That is our inheritance as brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers of his and fellow heirs. Now the Greek word here, I think of guarantee, is the Greek word arabon. Now I've already said I'm no Greek scholar, but I believe in business terms that is still used as the word deposit. It certainly was then. I'm in the process of buying a house because my wife and I are moving at the end of August, we hope, and we'll no doubt have to put down a deposit in due course. Now, in modern Greek, what do you think the word arabon means? Do we have any Greek scholars amongst us, or Greek speakers? Various shaking of heads. No, well, I'm reliably informed, and you need to know this, Steve, it's the word used for an engagement ring. Isn't that extraordinary? So, the modern Greek language uses the word arabon for an engagement ring. If you like, it's a down payment. It's an earnest of good intent. Steve Normington, our slave here, gets married in 6 weeks' time. And I think I've seen a ring on Julie's finger, as a down payment, as a guarantee, if you like, that Steve will be there on the great day. Much celebrations. Well, we look back with confidence to the cross, don't we? Looking back to what Christ has achieved for us once for all. And we're confident now in the gift of the Holy Spirit to all believers, knowing that the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring, if you like. As the bride of Christ, he will present us before him. So, remember what Christ has done. He has died for us, and he has promised to us the Holy Spirit that we have received as and when we heard and believed the gospel. And of course our faith and trust in that links. We look back to the cross and we look forward to the second coming. That's my first point then, that we remember what Christ has done for us. Let's keep the OHP working as we move on to our second point. We've had our first, remember what Christ has done in Ephesians 1. The second then, expect a fight. Expect a fight. I wonder what else or what we expect as Christians now. And I want just for a few minutes to pick up and add to what Dick was saying on Tuesday. I think what we've been trying to say has dovetailed in remarkably well. We know that we live in the last days, in the last times before Christ's second coming. And I think, even with that knowledge, we live through a whole range of emotions and experiences as human beings and as Christians. If we think back to our childhood, or we know young children now, they are often bright with hope and amazed and enchanted with the world around them as they begin to grow up and understand some of the marvels of their body and the things they can enjoy. Maybe we know we're bringing up teenagers. I'm not doing that, but often they're still amazed, aren't they, with the good things in life. But often by the time we get to teenage years, frustration and cynicism has begun to creep in as we head towards adulthood. And then maybe we get to adult life and we've become rather more resigned to the routine of life and the responsibilities of life. And possibly we know people in retirement are often joyful in Christ, and others seemingly without hope and no real future to look forward to. Now, I guess we've seen all of those either in ourselves or in others around about us, and we know something of those experiences and emotions. And what do we make of those things as we seek to live for Christ now with the promised Holy Spirit within us? Please turn then secondly to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans. And chapter 8. And I've written down verses 18 to 25, because I think that's a whole section. But I want us just to look at the last three verses in that section, I think, which we'll read together. Romans 8, verse 23. We better take it from verse 22, hadn't we? We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We'll stop there for now. These verses tell us two things. Firstly, that the whole creation groans. That everything around us is looking forward to, in a way that possibly we can't understand, is looking forward to the Creator and the Sustainer of this world coming back to redeem it. And then secondly, it tells us that we Christians groan as well. But we ourselves, verse 23, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption. And verse 18 talks about the sufferings of this present time that are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Last week we reminded ourselves that we should be able to see the signs of the times, the false messiahs, the world conflict, the natural and material disasters and so on round about us. And indeed we can. This is the case. But also here, as Jesus does in Mark 13, Paul reminds us that as Christians we are not sheltered and protected from the traumas and struggles of life, as indicated in verse 18 and verse 23. We should be protected from many of the crass and foolish mistakes that we see others that don't know Christ making, because we seek to live, if you like, by the Maker's instructions. We are reading his word and seeking to follow it. So we know that the rule is, do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery. And although we may fall for those things and have to live with the consequences, we know that if we obey the rules, we will be protected from the traumas of those mistakes and that disobedience. But we do not pass through life on some special and elevated plane above the battles and struggles of life. we can equally face with our fellow human beings redundancy, illness, death, disablement, poverty, anguish, and many other things. And no doubt there are as many people here as there are those anguishes that we have felt. All these things that the world equally experience. In addition to those things that we might experience as human beings, Christ makes it clear that to follow him is to expect suffering for his name's sake. Second reference we won't turn to, but I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 3 says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It reminds us then, Paul is concerned to remind us, that as Christians we are called to suffer persecution for Christ's sake, and as human beings we are not removed from that experience. A number of us are reading the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament at the moment, and she had to face extraordinary hardship. She travelled from Bethlehem to Moab because of a famine in her land. There she lost both her husband and both her sons. Now, there may have been good reason for that. On the other hand, it may just have been one of those circumstances of life. And she suffered it, and she knew and said that the hand of the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. And yet she continued to trust him. And as you will know, the story ends marvelously with Ruth staying with her, and the provision of Boaz, and a son who was in due course to be one of the relations of David, and of course ultimately of Christ. But trauma and difficulty, leading only laterally to glory. So what is our expectation as Christians then? Is it the fatal delusion of seeking to bring future promises into the present? Or is it realistically seeking to follow the Master with all the warnings that he gives us of hardship, difficulties, struggles in this life, for being a human being and for being a Christian? Let me give you one silly illustration and one more serious one. I was eating a very nice cream cake last night, and someone said to me, "That's realized eschatology." Now, I'm no theologian, but let me explain it to you. Realized eschatology is all about the consideration of the last things. And by saying realized eschatology, he was meaning that it's as if the good things of the future are come into the present. And he was saying, as he made this comment, "This cream cake is so good, it's as if it's in heaven. I'm enjoying the future now." Now, of course, he only said it in jest. But of course, we can experience many glorious things like that now, that do indeed give us a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. That's a silly example of bringing the future into the present, but nonetheless true. Secondly, and more seriously, again, how do we cope with suffering in this life? Are we tempted to get angry and bitter with God? Do we vent our anger against him? Do we rail against him and curse him? Or do we understand it to be part of a father's discipline as he prepares us for eternity? Well, I think our attitude, both to the good things in life and also to the battles, will tell us where our sights are set, whether they are on that blessed hope that we considered last week that should motivate us, or whether actually we are looking for other things in the here and now. Are we strangers and sojourners in a foreign land, as Hebrews 11 says, on our way, passing through this world, or are we settling down and longing to bring future joys into the here and now? Because that is what many in the church are saying now. So what do we expect? A life of ease that will not equip us to face the battles that may come, or a fight that will prepare us for whatever is to come as we seek to follow Christ and to look forward to his coming again? Well, you see verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8. encourages us to look forward in hope. For in this hope, that is the future redemption of our bodies, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so it needs to be with us, either through the good times, through the cream cakes, if you like, or through the struggles and battles. Are we looking forward with confident hope to Christ's return and being with him? Are we prepared to live with the tensions of the Christian life between the life of the Spirit and the battles with our flesh? Are we battling with knowing how to make use of our time? We've got all the time in the world with Christ, and yet time is short, and he encourages us to be at work for him. Are we battling with the tensions of knowing how to use the gifts and the money that he has given us, for ourselves or for others? Are we battling with the tensions of suffering that we may experience and the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ? Are we battling with the tension of the sufferings now and the longing to be whole, to be healed, to be perfect, and yet finding that isn't ours in Christ today? Are we struggling with the tension of faith and trusting in God and doubting at the same time, struggling with what it means to believe and yet, as Thomas said, to be unbelieving as well? So, are we expecting a fight? Are we in that fight, looking forward and living in the present at the same time? That, I think, is the second challenge of the second coming. Do people know, it's just helpful to slip this in, do people know the three tenses of salvation? If we move on to our third and final point, we've got a few moments. People know the tenses of salvation? Mr. Aykroyd doesn't, so I'd better tell him, hadn't I? Right, the three tenses of salvation help us to get the future and the present and the past into a good perspective. Let me tell them to you. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We can look back to the cross with confidence that we are forgiven, that we stand before Christ's throne now justified. Secondly, we are being saved from the power of sin. It's still there, but we are slowly but surely being saved from its power to rule in our lives. There's still a battle, there's still a fight going on, but we are being saved by the Spirit within us. And then thirdly and finally, the glorious hope to which we look forward, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And I suppose that summarizes really what I've been trying to say these last three Thursdays. That we can look back and know that we have been saved. Now we are empowered to be saved. And as we look forward to Christ's coming, we will be saved. So, three tenses of salvation. Slight interlude before we get to our third and final point, which is to obey what we believe. To obey what we believe. And I've allowed myself five subheadings here in our last 10 minutes to see how, if we do believe these things, it will have other implications, other practical implications in our life. If we've grasped then the marvels of what Christ has done and is to do, it will result in changed lives. And let me give you five challenges. First then, strive for holiness. Strive for holiness. If we've grasped this teaching of Christ's second coming, there will be a desire to strive for holiness. Turn on with me to 1 John. Go to Revelation and turn back a few pages. 1 John, little book at the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 to 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I suppose at this point I could preach hellfire and damnation as a motivation, as an incentive to holy living before Christ comes again. Or I could be British and stiff-upper-lipped and tell us to pull up our socks and behave ourselves. But a grasp of the second coming gives us three good reasons for holy living. First of all, we've seen that the world is passing away. We know that Christ is coming again. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We know that the world is passing away. It's transient. So what is the point in selling out to the world? It's rather like being on the Jerry Hart bandwagon for the Democratic nomination, which of course we now know is dead. But a couple of months ago when he was still in the fight, it was becoming clear that he was not going to make it. And people began to leave that bandwagon and join Dukakis and the others. And I want to suggest that it should be like that for us. That we should see that the world and going the way of the world is a failing bandwagon because Christ is to come again. So why sell out and why give your heart to something that is transient, passing away? Secondly, should we not now be concerned, as 1 John tells us, to be preparing ourselves for a sinless eternity with Christ? There's a requirement here for daily repentance and a renewed desire to conform to God's holy will. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. If we see Christ for what he is, we will long to follow him as a brother and a sister. And we will want to purify ourselves. And the third reason that we saw last week is that we must give account of what we have done, how we have used and spent the time and the talents that we have. It's rather like the exams. I've known a number of friends in the last 2 or 3 weeks who have been taking exams, and I confess that some have failed, sadly. Some have passed. But they certainly worked for those exams for the most part. And so it should be for us. We are to give account. So my first challenge then is that we should strive for holiness if we're going to obey what we believe about Christ's second coming. Secondly, we should get to work. We should get to work. What does the second coming require of us in terms of activity? And I think it requires two things. First, that we should spread the gospel. And please turn to Mark 13. This is one of the signs of the times that I mentioned in passing and in haste last week. It is an assurance in Mark 13 and verse 10 that the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And Jesus called us there and in many other places to tell others about him. This verse makes the proclamation of the gospel one of the signs of the last times that Christ will come again. So I want to ask, are we involved in evangelism? Are we standing for Christ at work, at home, amongst our colleagues, amongst our friends, in our family? Are we seeking to influence them for Christ? Are we known in the office as one who will not dabble with dubious ethical issues, that we will take a stand, whatever it will cost? Are we known for that? Are we known as the one who will give an ear when someone's finding things tough? Are we known as one prepared to help others? And as the opportunities arrive and arise, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think a hope in Christ's return will give us a pressing concern to tell others. Not forcefully, not rudely, but just to be in a position always to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Secondly, under this heading of getting to work, we should be involved in serving our neighbour. Allied with the gospel surely must be a social concern for our neighbour. And we should be committed to the Christian ideals in our society of truth, justice, peace, equality, God's eternal purposes working out in our society. We should be concerned to move our society closer to the biblical ideal, knowing that that will be an uphill struggle. But we should be concerned for that. And any move that directs our society back towards God's ideal and standing against anything that directs our attention away from that. Wilberforce spent how many years in the 19th century battling for the repeal of the slave laws? Well, a simple example. But are we, in our small ways, in our workplaces or in our homes or in our local communities, standing for Christian values? Well, I think a hope in Christ's return gives us reason for getting to work and seeking to influence our society for Christ. Our third point of obedience in the light of Christ coming again is to pray. Now that says Matthew 6:10. Where are we commanded to pray? Or what does Matthew 6 tell us? Why should I pray? Anyone work out where we're commanded? Most obviously to pray for his kingdom to come. The Lord's Prayer. That's what Matthew 6 says. Why should I pray? Why should I be concerned for his kingdom to come and for his rule to be seen on earth? Because he commands it in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. So, are we involved in praying for the furtherance of God's kingdom in this country, in our families, in our places of work? Well, Christ commands it, and we disobey at our peril. Fourthly, watch. Watch. And we've gone back to Mark 13. Sorry, if you turn with me to Matthew 6, I'm sorry, I didn't intend us to turn to that. Come back to Mark 13. The last few verses in this chapter that looks forward to Christ's return spend much of their time saying, watch, beware, be at work, don't go to sleep. Verse 33, take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. And then he gives the illustration of the master going away and leaving his servants in charge and making sure they're not at sleep. Verse 36, that we're not asleep when he comes again. So, are we in danger as Christians of going to sleep, of falling asleep on our watch? Or are we in that fight, that second challenge that I gave us? Well, Christ commands us to watch and be alert and not go to sleep. There is a fight on our hands, and the Satan will be eager to make us go to sleep. And then finally, and I think most gloriously, our final point. We have understood that Christ is to come again, that we are to be with him one day, then this should be a cause for great praise now. And our praising Christ as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as the one to come. And I'm going to read, as we finish, those verses from Revelation, and then read what Charles Simeon, one of the great clergymen of the 19th and 18th, actually, his final prayer for us as we close. But I want, before I do that, just to try and summarize and say that our hope as Christians needs to be directed solely upon Christ. We need to understand that if we are to be both heavenly minded and earthly use, we need to understand the doctrine of the second coming. And if we do, we then do need to remember what he has done. We need all the same to expect to fight, and we must obey what we believe. So let's read Revelation 9, which calls us to praise him with those in heaven, and then we'll pray together in the words that Charles Simeon penned 200 years ago. Revelation 5 then. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And so it should be with us. If we believe, then I think we will praise. Let's close as we pray. Lord God, we do not know what is before us. We do not know whether we shall live or die. But this we know, that all things are ordered and sure. Everything is ordered with unerring wisdom and unbounded love by you, our God, who art love. Grant us in all things to see thy hand and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.